Turn with me to Joshua chapter 6 as we continue our series in the drama of redemptive history. Hearing Joshua chapter 1 last week, this morning we hear Joshua chapter 6 and that familiar story of the Battle of Jericho. Joshua chapter 6, let us hear God's word. Now, Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day, and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from here the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. So far the reading of God's holy word. Joshua and the battle of Jericho is probably a very familiar story to most of us. This is one of those stories from the Old Testament that we probably heard a lot growing up. Like Noah's Ark, David and Goliath, and Daniel in the lion's den. This is one of those stories from the Old Testament that has been the subject of many Sunday school lessons, flannel graphs, and animated movies, including those starring vegetables. Unfortunately, it has also been the subject of a lot of bad preaching and bad teaching. It is not uncommon to hear the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho used for moralistic messages in which the work of Christ is absent, and the punchline is, "Now you go out there and defeat the Jerichos in your life. Just have faith like Joshua, and the walls of all your trials will fall down." Other times, the story is misused to preach a message on the culture wars, in which the city of Jericho and the Canaanites are identified with a modern-day opponent of a modern-day political agenda, whether it's on the left or the right. And so it becomes a message of cultural and political conquest. But is that what this story is about? Is that why God put it into the Bible? So that we could have moralistic pep talks or messages of cultural and political conquest? Why does Scripture record this bloody, and it is a bloody event from history? And what does it teach us about God and His unfolding drama of redemption? Well, the point of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho is that it is an historical testimony of God's faithfulness to His promises. Many of the events in the Old Testament are precisely that. God made a promise 400 years earlier that He would give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. And now it was coming to pass. The fall of this great city of Jericho really is a testimony of God's faithfulness to His promises. But it also points us to a greater promise that God made to His people, a promise that He has yet to fulfill. When we hear the story in the light of the New Testament, we learn that it is really a foreshadow and a picture of the goal to which all of human history is moving, loved ones. Every day we get up, it gets a little closer. A little closer to the fall of that great Jericho, that day when the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns in glory and He comes to judge the living and the dead. When He comes to bring destruction to evil and deliverance to His people. That first battle of Israel in the land of Canaan really points to the last battle that will ever be fought. That battle in which even death itself will be put to death. And hearing that gives us comfort and hope as God's people because we live our lives in light of that blessed hope. And so let's look at this battle and how it relates to our blessed hope of the Lord's return, that last battle that will end all battles. Think with me about, first of all, the deliverance of the righteous. Secondly, the destruction of the wicked. And finally, the delay of these things. And may God bless His word to us today. First of all, think with me about the deliverance of the righteous. Now, the destruction of Jericho was a dramatic celebration of God's deliverance of His people. Here they are in the Promised Land. Finally, after 40 years, 40 years of going through the wilderness, 4 decades. Finally, they are here. And it comes with a bang, with the fall of these great walls, with the destruction of a seemingly impenetrable city. It's really the celebration of God's great promise to Abraham and his descendants that he would give them the land. And it probably seemed to Israel like that day would never come. That day that they would actually cross the Jordan and receive this land as their inheritance. And yet, here it was. As the army of Israel looked at those massive fortified walls of Jericho, they were probably thinking, this will never take place. They were probably intimidated. They weren't a people skilled in the kind of warfare that was now required for victory. They didn't have a massive cavalry. They didn't have catapults or trebuchets or many of the things that were developed later to assault and besiege these kinds of cities. They were really ill-equipped. They had never taken a city like this before. And verse 1 describes a seemingly hopeless situation for Israel. It says, now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. You can picture something like a medieval castle with its drawbridge closed. For those of you who've traveled in Europe, you know, if you've seen these kinds of castles, how intimidating they can look. I think even of the Sforza Castle in Milan, as you walk up to it, it's standing there. Even though it's a 14th century structure, it still looms ominously there in the city. And you look up at those massive keeps and those massive walls that are filled with hundreds and hundreds of these tiny little windows where soldiers would put out their arrows and then in later centuries point their guns at any armies trying to attack. And you think, if we were only equipped with spears and arrows and clubs and axes and swords, how could you possibly take such a city? It seems impenetrable. Well, that's the kind of picture, really, that Scripture gives us of Jericho. It's sealed off. Nobody's going out. Nobody's coming in. These people are equipped. They've heard of Israel. They know of the battles they've had. And now they see them coming. And they've closed up the city gates. And the trained Canaanites are no doubt along the top, ready to bring any kind of warfare against Israel as they draw closer. And so it seems impossible. How could Israel possibly take a city like this? Well, the answer comes in verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. Now, in God's providence, He deliberately caused Jericho to be developed in the way that it was. He deliberately causes, in His orchestration of all things, this city to rise as an ominous structure just on the other side of the Jordan. Also that His deliverance of His people would be even more dramatic. That's the way the Lord is. This is the God who had created the heavens and the earth. Nothing could possibly thwart His plan. He would bring deliverance to the righteous, deliverance to His people. He's the God who has made all things out of nothing and the God who always brings His plan to pass. And that's precisely why He told His people to march around Jericho's walls for 7 days. It seemed ridiculous. And yet, what did that do? It really spoke of God's work in creation. It was a parallel, really, to Genesis 1. Just as the work of creation reached its goal in the seventh day, so the work of redemption from Egypt reached its goal with the possession of the promised land. And so marching around the city in a column of fighting men, not shooting any arrows, not hurling any rocks, just simply marching. 1 day, 2 days, 3, 4, 5. How the Canaanites must have wondered, what are they doing? And yet for Israel, they understand 7 days, we get it. And on the seventh day, 7 times. This is the God who made all things in 6 and brought us to the goal of the Sabbath. And this is the God who is bringing us now to our Sabbath rest in Canaan. It was a sign, really, the marching of 7 days, a sign of the arrival of God's covenant promises. And the same was true of the trumpet blasts. Think about what a trumpet blast meant for Israel. It was a sound of deliverance, a sound of salvation. It was associated with the arrival of God's promised rest and deliverance. Think about the Feast of Trumpets in Leviticus 23, that feast that was kept once a year. When? On the first day of the seventh month. It was a day of solemn rest and a yearly remembrance of the Sabbath rest of God's kingdom. And it was announced with trumpet blasts. And the same was true of the year of Jubilee. We read in Leviticus 25 that every 49th year, 7 times 7 years, there was this year of Jubilee when all debts were canceled, when the poor were given relief, when people were given a fresh start. Land that had been sold was given back to the original family and slaves were released. It was a foretaste of that blessed and glorious liberty in the perfect kingdom of God. And what? It was announced with the blast of a trumpet. And so these things were signs of God's deliverance. They were signs of the arrival of God's promised salvation. And the same is true of us, loved ones. We are awaiting the blast of a trumpet. You see, we can't simply isolate this event in history and say, well, the point there, the punchline is that we need to get out there and be like Joshua. Well, when we read that event in light of the New Testament, we see everywhere in the New Testament language about another trumpet blast, about a great shout, about a great battle, about another Joshua, the Lord Jesus. As we heard last week, how Joshua really foreshadowed Jesus. We have to keep that in mind now, what we heard, as we hear what God tells us in Joshua 6. And then think about how that is explained even further in the rest of the New Testament. We think of Jesus' words, for example, in Matthew 24, when he was walking in Jerusalem with the disciples, and they're showing him all of the temple and the great sights, and they're looking around, and Jesus says, well, you see all of those stones there on that temple, not one will be left standing on another. What are you talking about? God brought us into this land. I mean, haven't you heard the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho? Haven't you heard of David? Haven't you heard of conquest? We are here. What are you talking about? And he goes on there in that passage to speak of the destruction that would come first in foreshadow through the Romans, but ultimately greater on the last day. And he spoke of a deliverance that would come, that would be announced with a trumpet blast. He said, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus spoke of a far greater deliverance and rest for the people of God in the land of Canaan. He was thinking heavenly. He was thinking beyond this life. He spoke of that final and great deliverance of which the Battle of Jericho was only a movie trailer. It's only a movie trailer. You know movie trailers. Maybe you saw the movie trailer for the movie Robin Hood and you thought, oh, I want to go see that. And it's only just there, just a glimpse, just a little bit to whet your appetite. Well, in many ways, these events in the Old Testament are like movie trailers of what is yet to come on the last day. And Jesus spoke of what would come on the last day, a deliverance that would not merely be a deliverance from the wilderness, but a deliverance from sin, from death, from evil, from hell. He spoke of that day when he would return with the armies of heavens. And he would descend to earth to bring his people to the true promised land of a new earth. A day when he would come with his avenging angels and with all those throughout history who have died in him. He will lead them as an army to bring deliverance and rest. We hear Paul tell us in 1 Thessalonians 4, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. You see, just as Joshua came with the covenant people of God, the greater Joshua is coming with all of the covenant people of God, those who sleep in Jesus. And Paul says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." He's speaking of the last day, the same day that Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 24. "And the dead in Christ will rise. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Nobody rose from the dead in the Battle of Jericho. But that's precisely what will happen when the greater Joshua comes. And that is our blessed hope, loved ones. The return of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies. Our blessed hope is not a slight improvement in our present circumstances. Our blessed hope is not the improvement of our health, our wealth, our relationships. We're still going to die. Our blessed hope is not lower taxes or the moral transformation of society. Oh, if we can only get the candidates that I like into office. That's not our blessed hope. Our blessed hope is the return of the greater Joshua, a real event that right now might seem, will that day ever come? But loved ones, it will. As surely as Israel was brought into Canaan, so too will Jesus return. And will we be brought to the new heavens and new earth. That's our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And His return will be the completion of our deliverance, just as Israel's redemption was complete, redemption from Egypt, that is, complete when they entered into Canaan. So too will our salvation, our redemption, be complete when we are raised from the dead and we are dwelling with one another and with the Lord Himself in His resurrected body on a resurrected earth. And that day will come to pass with a trumpet. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, "It will come at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. On that great day shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" Is that your hope? Is that your hope today? Or is it something else? Is it a little corruptible Canaan that will fade away? That day of Jericho not only spoke of the deliverance of the righteous, but also of the destruction of the wicked. Because in the Battle of Jericho, the deliverance of God's people also meant the destruction of the wicked. Everything is black and white in that story. There's no common grace. Everyone is either given an inheritance and brought in to the glory of Canaan, or they are put to death. And what we find is that everything that was a sign of deliverance to the Israelites was also a sign of judgment to the Canaanites, the 7 days of marching. Well, that was a sign of deliverance to Israel, but to the Canaanites, that was a sign of their impending doom. The carrying of the ark. For Israel, it meant that the Lord is with us. But to Jericho, it meant that God, who does as He pleases, has arrived with His army. And the same with the blast of the trumpet. The coming of the armies of Israel to the inhabitants of Canaan meant destruction. They were not coming with a peace plan. They were not coming to coexist with the Canaanites. They were not coming to offer any terms, to make any covenants. They were coming with the edge of the sword. That was their command. And we need to remember what God instructed Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Many people get confused about why is it that Israel is killing men, women, and even children. And many people get turned off to Christianity reading these kinds of things. And Christian churches and Christians don't do any good at all by trying to make up stories about why this has happened. or soften the blow somehow. We need to remember that God had commanded them to do this, but we also need to understand why. Remember what God instructed Israel in Deuteronomy 20, when He gave them laws concerning warfare. He told them that as they're going through the wilderness, if they come to a city, they are to offer that city terms of peace. And if the city wouldn't take the terms of peace, then they were to attack, but they were only to kill the men. But He says of that city, that of those cities, the land that I am giving you as an inheritance, you shall save nothing alive, nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. No treaties, no peace, no covenants. They were coming, why? To cleanse the land. To cleanse the land. Often I've heard it said, well, yeah, but wasn't it because that the people there were really, 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 really bad? Well, loved ones, there have been people who are really, 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 really bad all throughout history, even today. And nowhere are we given the command, nowhere have God's people ever been given the command at any other point in history to go and do something like this. In fact, we're told just the opposite. Peter, put your sword away. So why here? Well, because they're to cleanse the land. Because the land has been named as holy by the Lord. The dirt was holy. The boundaries were holy. And there was to be no paganism that would continue to teach God's people. But the land was identified with the name of the living God. Just as it was in Eden. And so the sword is unsheathed when God puts His name and His dwelling place with a land. With geographical boundaries. And it must be cleansed. Remember why Jesus, why He pulled out the whip of cords and began hitting people in the temple in righteous anger. Because that was a holy place that needed to be cleansed. And the same was the case with Canaan. They were coming not merely as conquerors. They were coming as God's avenging angels. And they were coming to cleanse a land that God had called holy. And what do we read? We read that in verse 21 that they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Now, of course, we cringe when we hear such things. And we say, how could God give such a command? But loved ones, we need to remember that the Lord is holy. And we need to remember that all of us deserve the judgment of His sword against our necks. Who among us did not deserve to die that day in Jericho? Who among us can be called righteous? And how is it that God delivers His people whom He calls righteous? It's only because of the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single person, apart from Jesus, every single person deserves the judgment that God brought upon the earth in the flood and destroyed millions. We deserve the judgment of fire and brimstone that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not for those really, really bad people over there. The really, really bad people. Go look in the mirror. And that's what Romans 1 is about. If we go on to Romans 2, it indicts everybody. It's not just the gay pride parade or the people trying to worship the trees or worship the creation. Loved ones, we all have this predicament of sin. And the only reason why anybody is spared is because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of mankind rightfully deserves God's judgment, not only in the body in this life, but of both body and soul in the life to come, where God's wrath will forever be poured out in the conscious torment of hell, so that His justice will be satisfied. God is holy and sin is evil. And so while such stories as these are terrible and violent, we have to remember that it tells us how evil and how wicked sin is. And a day like that is coming. a day far worse. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. In the grand scheme of things, Jericho is nothing. It was only a movie trailer of a destruction that's far greater. And John saw that destruction in a vision. And he recorded it many times in a series of visions. But listen to this one that he records in Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Loved ones, just as the sword of God's judgment was laid to the necks of those who were dwelling in a land that He had named as holy, so too will He bring His sword to all of those who are dwelling on the earth, which He will name as holy, and associate with His presence on the last day. God will come to cleanse the earth. The cleansing of Canaan and Christ's cleansing of the temple only foreshadows His great cosmic cleansing of His cosmic temple and the new earth, which He has reserved as an inheritance for His people. It is terrifying, this judgment, but God will have His justice. And as you see things on the news that wrench your heart, as we hear stories of 17-year-olds simply going on a jog and then being brutally raped and murdered, as we hear stories of companies ripping off people and leaving them desolate, as we hear stories of wars and bloodshed, as we hear stories of greed and theft, as we hear stories of adulteries and lies, we have to realize that God will have His vengeance. And He has not meant His earth to live this way, or His people, His creation, this way. And God will bring His judgment. He is being patient until that day. Make no mistake about it. And if this terrifies you, then I plead with you to flee to God the only way you can come, through Jesus Christ. For today, His sword is not drawn to you. Today His hands are out, and He says, come to Me, and I will give you rest. And that brings us to the last thing we want to think about briefly, the delay of these things. Because while Christ came in the fullness of time and He inaugurated His kingdom is only in part now. It will not come in fullness and fill all the earth until that last day. And while we belong to the future, right now, we are still pilgrim people in the wilderness, traveling to that sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. And that's why we have a living hope, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1. a living hope through the resurrection of Christ in history, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Loved ones, just as the Israelites long awaited to finish their pilgrimage and be delivered and find rest and enter into the inheritance of the promised land, so too are we as pilgrims. We're traveling through this evil age, this present age, but with a living hope. A hope that is not set on things that are corruptible or defiled or that fade away. Because ultimately, the inheritance of the nation Israel was corrupted. It was defiled. And by its idolatry and covenant breaking, it faded away. But Christ, the true Israel, came. And the book of Hebrews says that those who died in faith, even before His coming, did not receive the promises, but they saw them from afar and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, as we all are, moving toward that great day. They desire, just like us, a better country, that is a heavenly one. A heavenly one. But what about now, between now and that great day? Are we engaged in a fight? Are we engaged in battle? Are we, as God's people, engaged in holy war? Well, yes and no. Yes, we are, but no, not like the Battle of Jericho. Because we read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul telling us very clearly that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, over the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, as we heard last week, be strong, be courageous, act like men. Here's how we do that. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. That is the battle we fight. It is a battle against the flesh, the sin that indwells us, against the devil who deceives us, and against this present evil age trying to conform us into its mold. But we live in a time in which God's ultimate judgment is postponed. Remember what the sons of thunder said, Lord, they're rejecting you. Do you want us to call down fire? Let's get them. Let's get them. They were apparently the rednecks within the 12. And Jesus says, no, no, God's name is no longer associated with a land. It's postponed, it's delayed. And there is no land, loved ones, and as difficult as this may be for us as Americans to believe, there is no land, no country that is holy in this age or this world. And the United States of America is no more holy as a government, and the land with its boundaries is no more holy than Iran. And we have to understand that. And the nation that is holy is the church. And the sacred task, the sacred mission to which we are called, is not the destruction of people with the sword, but the sword of the Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel and the planting of churches. That is the great story. But it's not being reported on CNN or Fox News. A church has been planted in Milan. Did you see it in any of the headlines? But that is the great story. And it looks weak. It looks weak as it's going through the wilderness. But it has the power of God and His promise. And loved ones, That is the mission to which we are called. Hear what God says to us today. We live in the light of eternity. And the fight that we are to fight is against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And God's great day will come, a day when we will have deliverance, when there will be no more death or crying or pain, and a day when all evil will be put away. And if you do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, and if you do not bend the knee to Him now, you will bend the knee to Him later. Everyone will. And I plead with you, be reconciled to God today through Jesus Christ, who's today, His sword is not drawn, for today is the day of salvation. His vengeance will come later, but today He calls you to be saved, to be spared. And He says to all, look to Me, come to Me, and I will give you rest. You are heavy laden, come to Me, for My burden is easy, My yoke, it's light. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and know Him as Savior rather than judge. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this event in redemptive history and how You speak to us of what is yet to come in the future. And we pray, Father, that You would be with us as Your holy nation, drawn from every tongue, nation, and tribe all over this globe and manifested in local churches, brothers and sisters in one family, and soldiers in Your army, who come with a word of peace, a word of mercy, a word of grace, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that says You, the God who demands perfection and righteousness, has satisfied those demands in Jesus, the greater Joshua. O Lord, we pray that You would bring salvation to sinners, and that those of us whom You have clothed, even as You saved the prostitute Rahab, plucking her out for her faith, Lord, we come to You today with joy and thanks, knowing that even as You could save a prostitute, You have saved us. So hear our prayer and our cry today, O Lord, as we look for the return of our King and the satisfaction of our blessed hope. And meet us now, we pray, in Your table as we come to You to feast on Him. Amen.